Beloved, the Westminster Confession Catechism, question number one is, what is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to enjoy Him, centered around joy. The joy of the Lord is a supernatural gift that God gives to believers. It goes above and beyond and penetrates through even the darkest of circumstances. The joy of the Lord is indeed a gift, and it is a chief end of man coming after the glorification of God as a result of glorifying God. That is the chief end of man, and in a certain sense, that is also the chief end of God. The joy of the Lord, His own joy, is also a chief end as well. And beloved, we have a magnificent passage providentially before us here this morning in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. Please open your Bibles to that. Now, I think of this in the context of this being the day of observation for Mother's Day that God has given us. And as we indicated, as I said before, and as you well know, there's no finer institution at the human level that God has blessed mankind with than the blessing of mothers. And because mothers are such a tremendous source of joy for children, for husbands, for families as well, this is a perfectly appropriate providential gift from the Lord as we continue passage by passage, verse by verse, walking through the gospel according to Luke to look at this passage we have before us. Please follow along, beloved, if you would, as I read Luke chapter 10 and verses 17 through 24. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice rather that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Now, this is the word of God. Beloved, what we see in this tremendous passage before us are six truths that are, in a sense, unique to Luke. I mentioned, I believe, last time that beginning in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, all the way through chapter 18, all the material in there, with a very few exceptions, is almost exclusively confined to the gospel according to Luke. These are six truths from the Word of God, from the gospel according to Luke, centered around joy, around your joy and my joy, and around the joy of the Lord Himself. The first truth, beloved, that we see in our passage before us this morning is marked by victory, namely victory over Satan. Now, as we launch into these first couple of verses in the passage, we understand and we should remember and recognize that what we have done for the Lord, what we do for the Lord, what we are blessed by God to be empowered by the strength and might of the indwelling Holy Spirit, while that is wonderful, that pales in comparison always to what God has done for us. We are thankful for our success, but we rejoice even more so in our salvation. That should always be the banner over our heads. And we should recognize that part of what God has laid out before us as the fragrant aroma of faithful worship before the Lord is the evangelism, is the bringing the gospel to a lost and dying world, like beggars telling other beggars where to find bread, life-giving, eternal bread. We are on a rescue operation into the realm of darkness, where the souls of unbelievers are held in fetters, in chains, in the grip of the powers of darkness, the control of demons, and even Satan himself. And what we have in verse 17, we read, "And the 70 returned with joy." So we are reminded that Christ sent these 70 out, 70 disciples that he sent out on a mission to proclaim the gospel, primarily to the Gentile-speaking area of the Transjordan, of the region in the Promised Land east of the River Jordan. In the same way that he sent the 12 apostles out at the beginning of chapter 9, so also at the beginning of chapter 10, he sent these 70 out. And so what we have now is the return of the 70 back with the report to the Lord of the success that they enjoyed before the Lord in their gospel mission, their gospel proclamation. He had sent them out to proclaim the truth, and even as part of the miraculous sign that accompanied the fact that God was giving new revelation and to authenticate Christ as Messiah and to authenticate the messengers, he even gave them the gift of healing, of the instantaneous supernatural healing. But what was surprising to them was they came back with even other gifts and powers beyond that. The 70 returned with joy. They were thrilled. They were rejoicing in the success of their mission. They were, I'm sure, rejoicing over the lost souls that had repented and had turned towards the true faith and the true Messiah that was even in their midst. They rejoiced, I'm sure, over the healed sickness and the diseases that they had healed these people of, that God had healed through them. But they continued, they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And it was interesting because that wasn't part of at least the prescription that Luke recorded for us at the beginning of chapter 10, but that was part of the ministry that they had at that point in time as sent by Jesus Christ at that point. So they enjoyed that success. And beloved, we should realize that as you and I, so we aren't sent in the same way with the gift of healing. We aren't sent in the same way into an environment where there is an abundance of demonic activity that God allowed at that point in time for the miraculous demonstration of his authority and power at that point in time. So there are distinctions and differences between our mission and their mission. And at the same time, there are great similarities, there are great commonalities, which really trace back all the way to the beginning of God's creation of man after sin entered into the world, which is that God's children are always, have been, and should always be about telling men and women of every land, tongue, tribe, and nation, of any age, of any background, to follow after the true God and to point to Jesus Christ as Messiah. And what's interesting is we do recognize that God is sovereign. One man plants, another man waters, God causes the growth. And there are some ministries, there are some evangelistic efforts, there are some churches that enjoy great success, and there are some churches, there are some evangelists, there are some Christians, there are some ministries that struggle. Although they may be faithful, they struggle. But what we should always remember as believers is as we become more and more mature in our journey with God, we become more and more dependent on Him. And we realize even, the way Alistair Begg said, if dependence is the objective, then weakness is the advantage. That's why even last week we remembered how Paul said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." In other words, when we are weak, we rely more and more, we depend more and more on the strength of God. And then through God's strength, that's where we are truly strong. Not in the way that the world would define strength, or even the way the world would define success, but the way God has laid it out for us. All of us, of course, want to see the kingdom of God advance. We want to see the church grow. We want to see people get saved. In the same way that we rejoice in our salvation and the eternal forgiveness of sin that is signed, sealed, and delivered by God, we want other people to be blessed with that as well, to be with God, worshiping Christ forever and ever in heaven. This desire is right and good. And at the same time, beloved, even as we have an example here in our text, and we would recognize from our own lives that success can be a time of danger to the Christian, there is a certain kind of immaturity that is easily depressed when things don't go well. And that same kind of immaturity that can become arrogant in times of success. And it is indeed always a challenge for us to prosper spiritually, especially, I would say, in the days of success. It is difficult to carry a full cup with a steady hand, we could say. It's easy to praise ourselves for our victories rather than direct our praise and thanksgiving where it belongs, which is to God Himself. And that's why Christ's response to them, as you see in verse 18, and He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. What He's doing is He's pointing them towards the victory over Satan. He's acknowledging the fact that they did indeed enjoy that success. And He's kind of expanding it out a little bit for them. And when He says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, I think that's an all-encompassing panoramic viewpoint that He has as God Himself and as the God-man in this case. So Satan fell from heaven like lightning all the way back at the beginning after creation. We know that as well, but the language, the Greek grammar He uses here basically says, I was watching. It was a continuous watching. So Christ watched Satan fall from heaven at that original time, and He watches Satan even as the temporary prince of darkness, as a temporary little g god of this world, falls as well. He watches all of that, and even in the immediate context, as these faithful 70 disciples were carrying out their ministry, and we don't know how long their ministry was, what the time period, probably, you know, 2-3, maybe, you know, 4-5-6 weeks, some time period, couple months perhaps, that He was watching the victory with His divine omniscience and seeing Satan again and again fall like lightning from heaven. And He says, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions. And this is very clear language here. It's not talking about literally treading on literal snakes and scorpions. This is in Scripture. This is terminology and phraseology that's emblematic of Satan and his minions and the demons as well. And He's comparing Satan to a poisonous snake whose head is crushed, or a scorpion that is stomped on and killed. For example, in Psalm 91 verse 13, the psalmist there says, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Or God said to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 6, you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence. And what Jesus is doing here is He is passing on His authority. From the beginning of His ministry, from the beginning of His public ministry, we know that Christ didn't teach the way the scribes and Pharisees taught, because the people said He teaches with authority. And that's the ultimate source of authority, is God Himself, and God gives through His Word. But then He also demonstrated that authority over the spiritual world by a demonstration of authority over the physical world, over disease, over demons, over death itself. And the physical demonstration of power, again, was to authenticate the spiritual message of power. And Christ has passed that authority on, in this context of both the spiritual and the physical, to these disciples. And to you and me, He's passed on that authority over the spiritual world. Every time, beloved, you open up the Word of God and communicate it to one another for encouragement and admonishment and joy, or when you communicate it to a man or a woman who doesn't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that carries the same authority that is even passed on here as well. And it's similar to what we saw back, if you look at chapter 9, verse 1, when he sent out the 12, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and heal diseases. And we continue in our text here in verse 19 of chapter 10, and he says, "And nothing shall injure you." And he uses the strongest, in the Greek language, there's different ways you can make a negative, and this is the strongest way. He says, absolutely not anything in any way, shape, or form could ever possibly injure you. Now, that's clearly and obviously not a blanket promise for all Christians for all time. He's not talking about the physical. He wasn't telling the disciples that if you stub your toe while you're walking the path, it's not going to hurt. He's talking about eternally injuring, that you are safe, you are protected. I am with you in all that you do. So, beloved, this is part of the victory over Satan. Believers then and believers now and through all of church's history are the instruments that God, in his wisdom, as part of his eternal plan of redemption, uses to break Satan's grip on souls. You and I are part of the force of God. We are part of the soldiers in God's army that invade the kingdom of darkness and triumph in the rescue of souls held in the grip of Satan and his demons. Beloved, the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ killed, buried, and raised again, the message that Christ says that anyone who comes to him and asks for forgiveness, anyone who comes to him and surrenders all of their faith and trust in any other religion, in any other person, in self, and places all of their faith and trust in Christ alone, that he will receive them and will forgive them of their sin. The gospel's not a renewal of purpose in life. It's not bumping someone up two notches in comfort level. Beloved, this is a divine rescue mission from eternal damnation. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossian church in Colossians 1, verse 13. Paul says, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of God. That's part of the joy in this victory over Satan that we see here at the beginning of our passage. But we move from that to the second truth from this passage centered on joy, and that is namely the security of the believer. And what Christ communicates to these 70 and what he communicates to you and me today as well is that eternal security is infinitely greater than temporal success. Again, eternal security is always infinitely greater than temporal success, even good temporal success. I mean, And we can have temporal success in business and in sports, and that's fine and that's good. And we can have the much greater temporal success in church and ministry. But for the individual, we need to be reminded always that our eternal security is so much greater, that God's grace is an even greater blessing than God's gifts and God's giftedness, even for the purpose of ministry. That's why he says, in verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." I mean, you yourselves are victorious. You've won, you've defeated, you've conquered. The battle is decided, even though it's not yet over. John the Apostle, 1 John 4:4, "You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." The devil is already defeated enemy. That's that victory that we saw at the beginning. But he says there's something even greater. He continues, verse 20, "But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Rejoice, joy. This is the joy that we're talking about here. This is the greater joy. He says your names are recorded. The grammar in the original language means it's been recorded, it's complete in the past with continual ramifications. It's signed, sealed, delivered, written, and it stays written. In the same way, when Christ responded to Satan, for example, when Satan was tempting him after his baptism, do you remember how Christ responded three times? He says, "It is written," literally, "it stands written." The Word of God was written, completed in the past, and it stands written as powerful, as relevant, as applicable today as it ever has. It's the same language used here saying that your names, you're a Christian, your name is recorded and stands recorded, stays recorded in heaven. Now this, of course, is referring to the book of God that we see throughout Scripture. We first encounter this book of life, as it's called sometimes in Scripture, back in Exodus 32, verse 32. We see it in Philippians 4, verse 3, where Paul talks about believers, he says, whose names are in the book of life. The book of life is used most often in Scripture in the apocalyptic books, in the books that are prophetic in both the Old Testament and the book of Revelation in the New Testament, talking about the end times. Many places, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, many times in Revelation, at least six times in the book of Revelation. And beloved, the point is this: there was a day in eternity when God determined to save a vast company of people. When God the Father in eternity past promised God the Son that he would give him a gift of redeemed humanity. So there's a vast multitude of people, but it's not an impersonal multitude. It's not a myriads of myriads of nameless, faceless people. These are God's individual people. It's not an indifferentiated mass of people. He didn't merely save a crowd, but he saved and is saving individual men and women. Each one of you, each one of these disciples, each one of God's elect for all time has a name, and God knows and loves each and every one of those names, and each and every one of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And your name is recorded in heaven. And it's interesting, excuse me, when you think of the 70 here, what were their names? We know the names of the 12 apostles. We don't know the names. God chose to not record the names of these 70 disciples. There's no one here from the Judean Fortune 500 that we're aware of. And it's just a reminder to us that exceptional people are not required for the Master's service. So while the names of these 70 are not recorded in the Bible, so therefore it's not important for us, their names and your name, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, is recorded in heaven. And that's even better than having, there are many names in the Bible, not all of whom will be with Christ in heaven forever and ever. Grace, beloved, is a greater blessing than gifts. Gifts are temporary. Judas had gifts. It's very likely that Judas perhaps healed people's sickness, that God may have allowed even that. Demas had gifts for a while, but they disappeared. But grace is permanent, sustained by God's abiding love. It's interesting, at the end of his life, Martin Lloyd-Jones, when his health began to fail, the doctor, when his health began to fail, it became more and more difficult for the doctor to preach. And eventually became where he wasn't able to preach. It eventually, not long before he went home to be with the Lord, got to the point where he couldn't even leave his house. And Ian Murray, one of his friends, came and was seeking to minister to him and even asked him, you know, are you doing okay with the fact you can't leave the house? And for decades, you've had such a passion for preaching. And the doctor's response was pointing to this exact verse. He said, I did not live to preach. And you will remember, dear Ian, that Christ told the disciples not to rejoice in their ministry on earth, but rather rejoice that their names are written in heaven. My beloved didn't cite this verse at the end of her temporary journey here on earth, but that is very much what was on her heart, I know, as well. And lastly, beloved, it's a reminder to us to not make what is transient the source of our joy. The joy that we have in the Lord is, again, eternal, abiding, and pierces through any kind of darkness or difficulty that is part of the happenstance and circumstance of life. And all of you here this morning, friend, I would just ask you, is your name written in the book of life. If it's not, then hell is your destiny, your eternal destiny, not heaven. Come to the Lord. Victory, security. The third truth, beloved, that we see in our text is ecstasy. This is ecstasy of the Lord. Now, it's kind of a funky word. It's not a word that we often use. I think there was some synthetic drug a couple of decades ago called ecstasy. It's not one we use, but it is, besides the fact that it, you know, fits with my sermon outline, it's a perfect word in its root meaning of what we see here. Because we see in verse 21, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Beloved, this right here, the end of everything is the joy of God. That is the chief end of God, in a sense, as we even began our message with, is his own eternal abiding joy as well. In this passage, we see right here in this verse, but the entire passage is Trinitarian through and through. He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting when he says, I praise thee, literally, I confess thee. I confess thee. In fact, it's an intensified form of the Greek word normally translated as confess. They put a little preposition at the beginning of it. And if you've been here a while, you remember in the Greek, when you take a preposition and put it at the beginning of a verb, it intensifies it. That's why he says, I praise thee. So Jesus Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, and I would have no problem thinking of God the Son, even in his deity, is praising and confessing God the Father. Now, here at the human level, think of Jesus, consider Jesus. Was he not the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah 53? Was he not the man of sorrows? He is indeed man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. He was the man of sorrows, and he was also the man of joy. Jesus does speak elsewhere besides this passage of his joy. In the Upper Room Discourse, in John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. And then in chapter 17, verse 13, these things I speak in the world that they may have, this is Jesus Christ speaking to God the Father. These things I speak in the world that they may have, they the disciples may have my joy made full in themselves. So we do know that Jesus does speak of his joy elsewhere, but beloved, this passage right here, just inserted right here in Luke, is a rare jewel because this is the only place in Scripture where it speaks of Christ being filled with joy and rejoicing, not just rejoicing, but rejoicing exceedingly, greatly. I mean, the word translated rejoice greatly here is actually a different word than is normally translated as rejoice. It's an exaltation. It's extreme gladness, extreme joy, ecstatically joyful. Ecstasy is a perfect word for it. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this passage, in his preaching on this passage, said this, quote, there's something especially sacred about this text. It's a text that could launch 1,000 sermons. This is a unique treasure. This is a pearl of great price, an inestimable jewel dropped in the middle of this gospel that moves us behind the man of sorrows with escalating suffering and sadness to see his joy, beloved, end of quote. And that's the joy he gives you and me. And it's a reminder, since our Lord found heavenly fountains in his human humanity at which he was refreshed during his life, shouldn't you and I as well, shouldn't we use the truths that we're understanding and studying here as a galvanizing strength to be obedient to, for example, the exhortation of God through James, count it all joy My beloved brethren, when you encounter various trials and tribulations, I think so. John Bunyan told us in Pilgrim's Progress that there were wonderful views of glory observed by Pilgrim who became Christian from the Delectable Mountains. That's what God wants us to come back to again, always, during times of success and during times of adversity. Victory over Satan, security of the believer, ecstasy of the Lord. The fourth truth in verse 21 is the sovereignty of God. Now, if you're here this morning, and you're a Christian, let me ask you a question. Before I ask the question, let me preface it. I assume if you're here this morning, you're a Christian, you might have some friends, you might have some family members, you might have coworkers that aren't Christian. And perhaps many of these men and women that aren't believers have heard the gospel. Maybe some of them even have a very sound intellectual understanding of at least the gospel message. So the questions are, or the question is this: why are you here trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and they are not? Were you more righteous than they were? Is that why you are following Christ as Lord and Savior and they're not? Are you smarter? Are you just more intelligent? Is that the reason why? And I think any true Christian would say, no, it's the grace of God, it's the mercy of God. And that's precisely what Christ is, part of Christ's source of his joy. He continues in verse 21. He's rejoicing greatly that thou, Jesus speaking to God the Father, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Beloved, Jesus here is thanking God for two things. He's thanking God his Father for justice, and he's thanking God his Father for mercy or for grace. That thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent. We do know that God's salvation does fall on the humanly wise and the humanly intelligent. We do know that it does not fall, that there is a hardening effect on those who imagine themselves to be wise. I think the distinction here is, and we know from Scripture, there are two different kinds of wisdom. There's earthly wisdom and there's heavenly wisdom. There is some benign form of earthly wisdom to do heart surgery or to build a house or to dig a straight ditch or any aspect of it, to go through, what is it, the 58 steps to make a good juicy burger. I think we heard a couple things ago, and you can't, woe be to you if you skip any. But I digress. So there's a benign form of earthly wisdom, but there's also a demonic aspect of earthly wisdom that's in contrast, in opposition to the spiritual wisdom. And that's the distinction he's talking about here. There is justice. We know from Romans chapter 1, verse 22, Paul wrote to the believers there that professing to be wise, they became fools. So those who were strengthening up their fortresses against the clear revealed truth of God, while they profess to be wise, while they profess to be the worldly wise man, still in Bunyan's allegory, they actually became fools. That's part of God's justice, is hiding. We even remember that after the nation of Israel committed the unpardonable sin by rejecting Jesus Christ as Messiah, it was at that point in time, remember, he began speaking in parables without an explanation to the multitudes, but he spoke in parables with an explanation to his true followers, because he says, to those who have, I will give them more, and to those who do not have, what they do have, I will take away. And he was talking about revelation. So this is all a part of God's justice and judgment on unsaved people. But there's also mercy, and God, you did reveal them to babes. Babes, babies are helpless, and they're hopeless without help. That's the picture that God gives of even the most intelligent or even the most simple man or woman who recognizes that we are utterly, infinitely lost because of our sin and because of our rebellion. And when God blesses us and graces us with salvation, he reveals his truth. He removes the scales of darkness from our eyes. This is the same kind of message that we see from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 57 verse 15, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Or Isaiah 66 verse 2, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Beloved, God is an equal opportunity God in terms of human responsibility. And God chooses to give some mercy and grace and chooses to give others justice. He is not an entitlement deity. You can't get a clearer statement, I think, in Scripture than what we read right here from the Word. So before Paul wrote Romans chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus Christ spoke these words to God himself, to God his Father, and to his disciples as well. He continues verse 21, yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Well-pleasing. This is the same root word as the chorus of angels sang and announced on the plains and the hills around the shepherds at the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Or before Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 1, the long sentence from Ephesians 1, what we have is verse 3 through 14, very long sentence, which is completely rooted in God's sovereignty and salvation. In verse 5 of Ephesians 1, Paul says, God says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Watch this. According to the good pleasure, same word, of his will. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. I remember I was asked one time by someone, do you, as a church, the Santan Bible Church, do you follow TULIP? TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Do you follow TULIP? My response was, no, we don't follow TULIP. We seek to humbly follow the Bible. Now, in full disclosure, TULIP are doctrines of grace that are absolutely taught and supported throughout all of Scripture, so you understand that that is what we believe God clearly teaches, but we don't follow TULIP. We seek to, again, humbly, lovingly towards one another, follow what God reveals in Scripture, and certainly he reveals his sovereignty. So victory, security, ecstasy, sovereignty. The fifth truth that we encounter in verse 22 is the authority of the Son. We've already seen the authority that God has passed on to the 70 disciples, that God passes on to all of us as we stand on his written, revealed word. But there's a focus here as well, the authority of the Son. It's interesting. As I was thinking about this, I remembered when my beloved Margie and I were first married in Seattle in the Pacific Northwest, there was this scare that received national widespread publicity, that there was basically a question about the chemical Alar and whether or not it was appropriate for the apples in the Pacific Northwest to be sprayed with this chemical Alar, which I guess was intended to make the apples ripen longer on the tree. And after the fact, if you look back, and if you weren't born there and you even cared to look, it's well understood that it was kind of a kangaroo court, and it was kind of this hysteria that came up around this whole supposed scare. But what was interesting, Congress called and heard the, quote, expert testimony of an actress. And I'll protect the guilty and not mention her name. But called and received, didn't just hear, but received the expert testimony of an actress who knows nothing, has no medical training, no chemical training. And what was interesting was after the fact, even some presumably pagan and left-leaning journalists kind of lamented the fact that it seems like Congress has forgotten what true authority looks like. Or an illustration from a biblical standpoint, the scribes and Pharisees. I mentioned even earlier in this message that Christ taught with authority. The people said, not like the scribes and authorities. You see, part of what the scribes and Pharisees would do back there was they would get a question and they would answer a question with a question. Or they would give kind of a wishy-washy and say, well, on the one hand, Hillel says this, but on the other hand, Shammai says this. You see, they would answer an interrogative with an interrogative. But Christ wasn't like that. Christ would answer an interrogative with an indicative. He would say, and that's for my English friends out there as well, he would say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He wouldn't say on the one hand this and on the other hand this. He spoke with authority. And beloved, Jesus is talking here about the biggest of the big things in life. He's talking about life and death, and not just temporal life and death, but eternal life and death. He's talking about redemption and judgment. And so the rational, logical question that one could ask is, on whose authority, on what authority is he speaking? On what authority does he speak these things? And Christ himself answers, verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. So by this point in time, it's very clear of the total authority that Christ has in his teaching, in the strength of his message, in his complete control over disease, demons, and death. And even more so, he goes back to the source. It is God the Father that has given me this authority. Beloved, in eternity past, before a single angel was created, before there was any dimension of space or even time itself, there was nothing but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They talked among themselves and said, let us make man in our own image. When God the Son came and walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, I think we can be on safe ground to understand that God the Father looked on with delight. And consider the incarnation of Jesus, one person with two natures. Think of Jesus Christ from the very beginning when the egg of Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was begotten. Even at that very moment, there was the divine nature and the human nature in that little egg. As it began to multiply and multiply, too small to be seen by the naked eye, and our God in human form was contracted into a span. Consider the relationship of the two natures of Christ. He is one indivisible man with two natures, and God alone knows all the interfaces of those two natures in one person. As a man, we know that Christ flinches and wants to flee from even the thought of nails being driven through his hands and feet. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, after this time, he will pray, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That's Christ in his humanity. Christ in his humanity on the cross cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In his humanity, he will pray like that in the Garden of Gethsemane as the son of Adam, and yet he knows he must and will go to Calvary. His agonies and longings are communicated to his Father through the Spirit, and Father and Spirit and divine nature comfort and strengthen the man Jesus Christ. And who can fathom this? Who can fathom the mind of Christ? Perfect unity. Al Mohler, the Baptist, said, when you have two Baptists, you have three opinions. I'm just quoting. Beloved, not so with God, the Trinity. There's no division of will or knowledge. Even in the best examples of humanity, there's no counseling among the Trinity. There's no one member of the Trinity having to interpret between the other two members of the Trinity. Christ continues, verse 22, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. That's part of the authority. And then he wraps it back up with his sovereignty, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Beloved, remember when at his baptism, when God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son, and then he gives the suggestion, listen to him? No, he gives the command, listen to him! God said it, that settles it. And here we read this, and we understand more the reason why it's so important to listen to him. It's the same kind of thinking as John the Apostle wrote in chapter 3, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Victory, security, ecstasy, sovereignty, authority, there is the sixth and final truth, and that is the bounty of the disciples. The bounty of the disciples. Verse 23, and turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. So, presumably when the 70 came back, the 70 were there, the 12 apostles were there, and there are probably other crowds as well. But then now, in this last part here, he speaks privately to the 70 and probably the 12 apostles and any other true believers, any other true disciples that are there, because this message here is for them. He says, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you, verse 24, that many prophets and kings wish to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. blessed, beloved, happiness is a subjective feeling. Blessedness is an objective position as stated by God. Very similar to the joy that we have as a gift from the Lord. But it's interesting, he says, many prophets and kings wish to see the things you see and did not see them, to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Adam and Eve heard in the Garden of Eden, in the Proto-Evangel, the first gospel witness, when God was at the same time pronouncing his judgment on Adam and Eve. He gave them a prophecy that there would be one who was born of the woman, a seed of the woman that would crush the head of the evil one. Adam and Eve heard that. Moses wrote that Messiah would come. David knew that the promised one, the Christ, would come of his line and would sit on the throne that God had promised to David. Isaiah knew his name. And he knew his name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Isaiah knew that he would be despised and rejected of men, that he would be the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But these prophets and kings had no idea of the unique glory in the fashion and manner and way in which even those 70 disciples knew. And in one sense, even you and I have, with the blessing and gift of the entire Bible at our disposal. All the Old Covenant, all the Old Testament pointing up to Christ, and all of the New Covenant writings, the New Testament writings pointing back to Christ. We've been given everything, beloved, pertaining to life and to godliness. There was a man born named William in the late 19th century. William Whiting Borden entered Yale University in 1905. He was an heir to a vast fortune. His father had amassed a huge fortune in silver mining industry. Young Borden, who entered into Yale, had a charismatic personality. He was sociable, athletic, and fun-loving. He was a hard-working, natural leader. At Yale, he excelled in sports, including wrestling and crew. He was elected the president of Phi Beta Kappa. He became the master of his own sailing yacht. But it was interesting, young William, as he was growing strong and stronger in wisdom and stature at the human level, he was also growing in his love for Christ. And he was exposed to a map, a man with a map is what he said, that impressed Borden with his emphasis on and great need for open doors of evangelism into the Muslim world. And basically he had strong pressure to go and witness. And he especially began to have a heart and a passion for the Gansu province in northern China of Muslim people back then in this northern part of China. And he had a passion to want and bring the gospel to them. But to do that, he would have to surrender this huge fortune that was there at his disposal. His father was strongly discouraging him to do this. He had to face the fortune. He had to face his father. He had to face his own fears. But nonetheless, he did go on to China. And what's the story? What's the success? What kind of report is brought back? He died shortly after going to China at the age of 26 of cerebral meningitis while trying to reach the Gansu Muslims in northern China. Now, it's interesting from a human standpoint, you know, okay, where's the blessing? He didn't receive the notoriety that, for example, Jim Elliot and the other missionaries in Ecuador did on Palm Beach in the 50s. But it's interesting, the story is told, and as I understand it, we're not sure if this is true or not, this aspect of it, but it sounds right, it feels right, and certainly it's embedded at the core, truthful in terms of what it means. The story is told that following his death, his mother found his Bible. And in the Bible, she noted the words in the side note, no reserve, and a date right next to the words no reserve, which were the very time that he had written it shortly after he had renounced his fortune in favor of the mission. Later on, as his mother was going through the Bible, she came across the words no retreat, and a date there which was supposedly right after his father had told him that he would never hold a position in the family business if he goes to China. Finally, shortly before he died on the field, he is supposed to have added the phrase, no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. So while the outcome at the human level doesn't bear that out, beloved, his reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great. May that be whatever God has for you and me, whether it's a foreign field or whether it's right in your workplace, right in your school, where God would have you bear this message of joy that's found in Christ alone. No reserve, no retreat, and no regrets. May that be our heart cry. Please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we praise you and thank you, God. We thank you for your message of truth. We thank you, Lord, for your message of joy. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings and the mercies and the gifts and the good things and the fellowship and the encouragements that we find in the Bible, that we find amongst one another. Thank you for the blessing of the local body of Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the joy that we have. And thank you, Lord, that we are reminded that our joy finds its root, Lord, in your joy. And even our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son, your joy is rooted in the joy of the Father as well. Who can fathom these things? Lord, may we excel yet more in all that we do. Lord, help us to flee from our evil deeds. Help us, even when needed, to flee from our good needs to the throne, to the cross of Christ. And it is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray, and we now observe the communion table. And all of God's adopted sons and daughters say, Amen.